turn and indeed encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Familiar passage, but Matthew chapter 1, I will be reading verses 18 through 25, though my focus will be on verse 21. This is the Word of God. Let us give careful attention to it. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus far, God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we come to this portion of your word, we pray for your grace to help us that the familiarity of the passage might not get in the way of us coming to know Christ in deeper, fuller, and richer ways. So, Lord our God, as we come to this text, we would see Jesus, that we may be made like him. Send your Holy Spirit into our hearts to that end. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In July of 27, the date just went out of my head. I'm thinking 2017, and so I'm going with it. In July, I should have written it down, shouldn't I? But a few years ago, in July, 12 members of a junior football team, we would call it soccer, and their coach were trapped in a cave in Thailand. The world held its collective breath, and millions prayed as a massive rescue effort involving over 10,000 people plus truckloads of equipment were brought in to seek to rescue these boys and their coach. And the world celebrated as those boys were brought one by one out of that cave. What a great rescue, and what a great rescue story. And you know, in some ways, what is celebrated at Christmas, for all appearances, seems puny by comparison. I mean, it's just a baby born to a teen mother and her husband, like so many billions of other babies being born. And yet the reason this is celebrated all around the world, and even in our neighborhoods, my neighbors have lights, some of them not even knowing why they have lights, except that it's Christmas. And what we celebrate here is the fact that this child, this baby, was on an infinitely greater rescue mission than even the greatest rescues known to man. And it raises several questions. I'll focus on three, but there'll be a few more along the way as we work our way through this. But the first question it raises is, who is this? Who is this child? Now, looking at the text, back in verse 18 of chapter 1 of Matthew, we find that Joseph has a dilemma, because Joseph does not know some things that we know. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ, and by the way, Matthew gives a hint of who this child is right at the very beginning, because Christ is not his last name, it's his title. From the outset, Matthew is making it clear that this child is the Messiah, the promised anointed one of God. And he says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Now, betrothal was much stronger than our engagement. A betrothal is, you're married. You're exclusive to that person, though you have not yet consummated the relationship, neither are you yet living together. Before they came together, notice that she's been betrothed. Before they came together, it's stressed here, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Joseph discovers that she's pregnant. And she has some kind of story about some angel and the Holy Spirit causing her to conceive. Uh-huh. Right. And isn't that the human reaction, right? I mean, nobody is going to believe that story. And Joseph could have rightly exposed her to great public humiliation. Legally. According to the law of Moses. But he doesn't. He wrestles with it. He's a just man. And he does love Mary. He doesn't want to expose her to open shame. So he decides the only thing he can do is divorce her quietly. He chooses the human, humane solution. But before he can act, God acts. An angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, and he tells Joseph what Mary has already said. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. This is the exact same message that was given to Mary. This is exactly what Mary had already told Joseph. But now an angel of the Lord is, it helped two witnesses, right? But then the angel tells Joseph something new. Something he didn't tell Mary. Because you see, it's the father's job to name the child. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. You, Joseph, here's the thing. You're going to take Mary as your wife. You're going to take this child, and you're going to treat this child as your own, and you're going to give this child the name Jesus. Now, that name Jesus is very significant. In Hebrew, Yeshua, or as we understand it, anglicized Joshua. And his name means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. Implied in the name is the idea that this child is God in the flesh. Thus, we read in verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is the one who is coming to be the Savior. Now, I think about the other Joshuas that we know of in the Bible. We know one is the Joshua, Joshua son of Nun, Moses' assistant, who was tasked with leading the people of God into the Promised Land after the death of Moses. He is the commander of the army of the people of God. He is the one who leads the conquest of Canaan. He is, in a manner of speaking, a king. Not in the traditional sense, but he certainly can have that designation. But there's another Joshua that we meet later in Scripture, someone who is less familiar, but we meet him in the book of the prophet Zechariah. And he is Joshua the priest. And what we find with both of these Joshuas is that they are types of the Messiah who is to come. And this Jesus, this Yeshua, has come as both, so that he might fully accomplish the rescue mission upon which he was sent. You know, when those boys were trapped in that cave and the call went out for help to rescue them, nobody called me. What a ridiculous thought. Why would anybody call me? I have no skills. I can stand at the cave and pray. Okay, I can hold worship services for the rescuers while they're resting, but that'd be about it. I have nothing to bring to the rescue mission. But this Jesus, he has everything to bring. He is king. He is priest. He is the Lord who saves. That's who this child is. But what is his mission? We've already made references to it, haven't we? But let's explore that a little further. The angel says, and that's the second question, by the way, in case you're taking notes, what is his mission? The angel says to Joseph, "You will call his name Jesus, for he," that is, this Jesus, this baby, this child, this child that even now is growing within the womb of the Virgin Mary, this Jesus, he will save. Now, that word save can mean a lot of different things. We can talk about being delayed, getting away from the house, and we get to a busy intersection and discover there was a wreck that just happened. And if we had gotten away when we wanted to, we might have been caught up in it. We were saved from it. We use that word in a lot of different ways. But what does it mean? At its heart, it means to deliver, to rescue from something. And implied in it is the helplessness of the one needing rescue. But we'll get to that in just a minute. And here, notice we have a double emphasis on the fact that he is the Savior. His name means the Lord saves, right? So, okay, he's the Savior. But then he, the one who saves, will save. Now, God does not have a stutter. Matthew didn't have a nervous tic when he wrote that. That was intentional for emphasis. It is this one who will rescue. It is this one who will deliver. But from what will he deliver? To be rescued implies that you needed rescuing from something. And the angel specifies, for he will save his people, and we'll come back to that in a minute, from their sins. Now, there you go. You're talking about that three-letter word, sin. That is not a popular word in our culture. I really don't know that it's ever been very popular. We can talk about the sins of others. We get uncomfortable when you speak of our own sins. We seek to downplay that, try to minimize it, define it more loosely, use euphemisms, So we resort to saying, I have these peccadilloes. Well, you know what a peccadillo is. It's a little sin. It's just Latin. It's all. I have a bad habit. I have the best of intentions. Oh, I just made a mistake. Instead of calling it what it is, it's sin. And you see, we minimize it and we don't like that word because that word means one thing. It means all falling short of the mark of the perfect holiness of God. When I think of it, I think of my father trying to teach me archery. My father was an archer. When they moved to South Florida, he got rid of his longbow, but I couldn't do it. The medication I was on for asthma when I was young. And so my arrows, well, they missed the target. And that's all of us. When it comes to the holiness of God, it's not even a matter of, well, wait, maybe we can let it go in mid-bounce. We can't even do that. It is all missing of the mark of the perfect holiness of God, not just in action. Okay, we get that. And I've heard people say, well, you know, I've done okay. I've kept the Ten Commandments. And what do they mean by that? They mean that they've never actually murdered somebody. They've never actually stolen anything significant from anybody. That's what they mean. But you see, it's not just in our action, but it's in our words as well. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, a man speaks. Have you ever had one of those moments where something came out of your mouth? And it's like, oh dear, I had no idea that was even in there. Yeah, actually, you probably did, but you certainly didn't mean it to come out of your lips, and yet it did. And sometimes our mouths just expose us. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, these words, this sermon that we all love, and yet Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, he says this: you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother, there's words, will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Our words. We sin with our words, saying those things God forbids and failing to say the things God commands. But it's not just our words, though our mouths do effectively expose us, but it's our thoughts as well. Jesus, again in Matthew 5, says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And thank God there are many of us here that can look at that command and go, check. But Jesus didn't stop there. He says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Oh. So what that command really means is, even if you have unchaste thoughts regarding your neighbor, you've committed adultery. You've broken one of the Ten Commandments. And then there's the whole matter of the Tenth Commandment. What's the Tenth Commandment? You shall not covet. Where do we covet? We covet in our minds, don't we? And if you explore it and unpack it, what you'll find is that coveting really lies at the root of breaking every other commandment in that list of 10. And thus, considered that way in the understanding of what the Scriptures teach, what we find is that Romans 3:11, that unflattering portrait of us, is really true. That there is none righteous, no, not one. In Romans 6, we're told the wages of sin, what we deserve for our sin, is death. Eternally dying, but never annihilated. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sins shall die. And indeed, it's not a matter of we have to wait until we physically die to experience that. For in Ephesians chapter 2, we find these words, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Now, dead people cannot live, cannot save themselves. And that's what this says. We're dead. No hope. We need a Savior. We need someone to crawl through that cave and save us. And indeed, there is only one who can save us, and that is God and God alone. And the good news is He dies. This Jesus is come. And listen to what 1 John 2:2 says. He, that is Jesus, is a propitiation for our sins. He is the one who turns aside the wrath of God from our sin, from us, that is due to us for our sin. He is a propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, it is only in Christ that we can be right with God, that we can have forgiveness of our sins, that we can be cleansed, that we can be free. I've known people who had a habit of asking that question, "Are you saved?" But what does that even mean? It means two things. It means to be set free from the greatest evil, that is the bondage to sin. It's guilt, it's condemnation, it's oppression. And to be set free for eternal life. And what do I mean by eternal life? It is real happiness, peace, freedom, joy, assurance, confidence, effective fruit bearing. And all of this only in Christ. It is only in Christ that we find deliverance from sin. In the rescue of those boys, it was only in trusting in those divers and that scuba gear that they were rescued. They were rescued only to die again. Jesus Christ rescues us unto eternal life. And that, dear friends, is worth celebrating. And then there's something else. There's one more question. And that is this. For whom did Jesus come? For whom did Jesus come? The angel tells Joseph, "You will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." His people. And you don't see it in English, but in the original Greek, it's a double emphasis. There's that double emphasis thing going on again. It's His people, and the word that God, by the Holy Spirit, leads Matthew to use here is a word for people that refers exclusively to the people of God. Throughout the New Testament, whenever you encounter that Greek word, it is used to refer to God's people. So you might translate it this way, for He will save His people of God from their sins. It's a double emphasis. It's going to be His people. He's not going to save those who are not His people. Jesus came to save His people and no others. But who are His people? I'm glad you asked. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, what we read is that the people of God, these people for whom Christ had come to suffer, die and rise again. It says, verse 4, even as He, that is God, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Who are the ones who are His people? It is those whom He has chosen from the foundation of the world to be His. Now, we get all uptight about that idea of God choosing those whom He will save. What about all the others? What about all the others? We have already firmly established that every single one of us is doomed to hell before God for our rebellion against our Creator. And we all deserve death for our sins. God would be completely just to wipe us all out. But He is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And because He is love, and He is so gracious, He has chosen to save some rebellious sinners, to save some of those traitorous creatures of His from their sin, and make them His dearly loved children. But this is a costly salvation. He can't, His holiness demands death for sin. So it was necessary that Christ suffer and die to pay the price for the sins of His people. But in Christ, there is forgiveness. But you're sitting there thinking, okay, if God is chosen, how do I know I'm chosen? How do I know I'm one of the elect of God? Well, you know John 3:16, don't you? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Those who are chosen are the ones who believe in Him. Do you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? That's the first evidence that you're elect of God. Jesus put it this way in John 6. In the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6, in verse 37, He says this: all that the Father gives Me will come to Me. All God's elect children will be saved. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You want to know that you're among the elect of God? Trust in Christ. Put your full hope and trust in Jesus of Nazareth as Lord and as Christ and as Savior. Even now, dear friends. And then make it your aim to live a life of gratitude, expressing your gratitude to Him for all that He is and all that He has done for you. In 1 John chapter 5, there is more evidence. Faith is the first thing, but the evidence of the reality of your faith. will be seen in the way you increasingly live your life in faithfulness to God. Listen to what 1 John chapter 5 says. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. And Christ has done so much for us. My obedience is just out of simple gratitude. The great prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2, said, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." Dear friend, is that your song today? If it is not, do not waste another moment. Come to Christ. Trust in Him. If you need some guidance to that, there are elders here who will be glad to help you. I'll be glad to help you. Come and see me. But don't let another moment go by without trusting in Christ. He is your only hope of salvation. He is your only hope of rescue. Let us pray.